I apologize. I will pray at the end for those two. I forgot to look down at my writing. I'll pray at the end for those two there. All right, so we're in Genesis 28, and we got last week, we started out with 28, where they sent Jacob back to his mother's land to meet a wife, and how we paralleled that with Isaac, and how it was a little bit, you know, had some similarities, but not all together. We've got a little more scripture tonight, so let's just go ahead and dive into it. We won't do much backdrop, because most of you have been here. It says, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. For those of you that have been with us ever since we've been doing Genesis a couple of years, what's significant about Haran? Where Abraham's stomping ground was. So he set out for there. And it just says he set out for there. It didn't make it. And actually, commentators say it's several hundred miles in between Beersheba and Haran, so it would take him several days to get there. I would think more than that, probably a week or so. Can you imagine the emotion going through Jacob at this point? It's probably not safe in 2019 to do it, but especially then, there were no street lights. There were no cell phones to text somebody if you got scared. There were no GPS on your phone to guide you. He's walking by himself on his own, going to this land that he's never been to, several hundred miles, and he's guided by, you know, the natural bodies of light, the sun and the moon and the stars. And when he gets to a certain point, he just has to pick a spot and lay down at night. So you have to imagine there had to be some probably excitement, maybe. I'm going to meet my wife. Probably some relief. I'm leaving Esau. He's not going to kill me. But at the same time, there had to be some fear, you know, as he's leaving what everything he knows. I don't know, if it were me, I might rather stay under my mom's wing and let her protect me from Esau than go this far away. And so you just have to imagine the gamut of emotions that's going through Jacob at this time. Again, we don't know for sure. Some commentators say he was in his 40s at this time, and some say he was in his 70s. We don't know. I know that sounds weird now. He's 70, he's going to find his wife. But again, the aging process was obviously a lot different. We know he was at least 40 most people say that by the chronological study of Genesis there. So it's not like he was 17 on his own. He is a man of a little bit more age, but he's about 40 years old. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. So it's not like he set out in Danville and said, I'm going to Hartzell and I'm going to stop in Hartzell tonight. Just he reached a place and the sun's going down, so it's not like it's anything he knew that he should stop at. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you rest and your descendants, the land on which you're lying. Your descendants will be like dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. Now, we're not going to get too much into the ladder and all that. Some people parallel it with the Tower of Babel. Some people talked about, well, how can it be a ladder, you know, and a ladder's not a two-way thing because angels can't be going up and coming down. Because if you can picture that, you don't go up and down a ladder. Like if I'm going up it, then Adam can't come down at the same time. And I think they're diving way too far into all that. I think it's probably metaphorical. It's more basically letting us know that Jacob, there's a ladder to heaven and that God is the only way. There we can parallel that with the New Testament. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Also that Jesus left the comforts of heaven and came down to us. And that's what God's doing here. He's letting Jacob know. But think about everything. This is what I really want to touch on. Think about everything that Jacob's done lately. Jacob's took the birthright, you know, for the bowl of stew. Obviously, that wasn't a lot of deception on his part. That was more of Esau. But then he took this blessing of Esau's, and it was outright trickery there. And when God appears to him, God doesn't say anything about that. He promises him a blessing, which again, it's not that God sweeps our sins under the rug. It's that we, when we get a picture of this, we get a picture of his amazing grace, that Jacob is not worthy, just like Abraham wasn't worthy, to have all these future blessings promised on him. None of us are worthy. He said, your descendants, and this was a big thing then. You know, if we get promised that now, or like your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. And I would probably think, man, does that mean I got to feed him at the family reunion? That's probably what I'd be thinking. Like, I don't need that many descendants. This was a big deal to them in this time. And so God's promising him all of this. You would think God would say, hey, Jacob, what about, let's go back and talk about this. And so it's a reassuring thing for us. And it goes even to the children of Israel. They did nothing to deserve God's grace or his blessing. We have done nothing to deserve living in America. We've done nothing to deserve our help. We've done nothing to deserve your spouse if they're sitting beside you. And even if you don't like them, you've probably done nothing to deserve them. But that's the way we have to look at this, that Jacob didn't deserve it, but we don't deserve God's goodness either. Now, when Jacob woke up from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head, and he set it up on a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Now, there's a couple of things here that it's okay to, you know, to do that, but God doesn't say he's displeased with it. But he didn't build an altar, which is what we see most of the times in Genesis or the Old Testament when they're going to worship. They built an altar. Jacob just poured rock on the oil. But if you back up to 16 and 17 there, Jacob woke up, it said, can you backtrack, Fish, just a little bit, I'm sorry. When he woke up, he said, surely God has been here, and I wasn't aware of it. Now, that's okay to think like that. But if you remember in the Psalms, David said that, you know, nothing can hold God. God's, in other words, it's thinking like this, that God is here tonight. He is. But Jacob was limiting God to that place. Surely God is here. But God is not just there. God's everywhere. And so when Jacob's thinking, oh, God's right here, he's in Bethel. This is where God is. This is where he's going to be. God's not just in Bethel. He's not just in Jerusalem. He's not just in Danville. He's in Hartsville. He's in the United States. He's all over. God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. So there was a little bit of short-sightedness on Jacob's part there. But he also did something right. It said he was afraid and said, now they use this for Jacob more than once. They use it that he was afraid of Laban. He was afraid when he met Esau also when he went back to meet him. He was afraid that he would fear for his life there. That same term is used three times. And so it's a fear, but it's a healthy fear here. We should have a healthy fear, awe, and respect for our Heavenly Father. We should never approach him in a flippant way. And that's what Jacob is doing here. He at least has the healthy fear of God, but he hasn't quite understood the omnipresence of God. Also, think about all of this when we go back and start, you know, back up to, this is the first time we've read about Jacob a good bit. And again, we know he's probably at least 40 and could be 70, but this is the first time that we have read or seen where God has had an encounter with Jacob. Now, that doesn't mean it didn't happen, but this is the first time. And if you read this text, you're led to believe that this is the first encounter that Jacob had with Yahweh, with our Heavenly Father. So however old he is, even though he knows about the God of Abraham and God of Isaac, this is a personal encounter for him, which lets us know that it's not good enough if our grandparents know Jesus. It's not good enough if our parents know Jesus. We have to have a personal encounter with Jesus ourselves. So this is what's happening with Jacob here. God is revealing himself to him. Jacob is meeting him. But Jacob's still not to that point yet where he can fully let go. Now, there is a way that you can render this. I don't know that I would believe that. It says, then Jacob made a vow saying, if. There's that word, and it's never good when we use that in the sense with God. Some commentators say it technically can read sense, but more than likely, that's not how Jacob render the term. In other words, let's change that. Since God will be with me. That reads a lot better than if. More than likely, Jacob said if. Why? Because we know his track record. If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat. Go ahead, Fish. I'm going to read with you. I was just being lazy. And clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house. Here's that word. Then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a tenth. Now, it's kind of like, you know, and I do weddings more than I care to, but I do them. And when I read vows or when I tell people to repeat after me, and, you know, really all I make them say is I do. If I'm reading vows and I say, I'll pick on Adam and Jamie. If I say, Adam, do you take Jamie? And I do all these vows. And Adam goes, well, let me back up. I will if. That's not how we do it. I don't say, no. That's not for better or for worse. Okay? For better or worse means not if, it means when you do all that. And I think I've told you all that story. I'm really not going to, somebody got on to me the other day for telling stories about my family, but I remember several years ago, I mean, it's the sickest I've ever seen Lori. Like I woke up and when I'm asleep, I'm like out of it. So it's not that I'm not compassionate, I'm just out of it. And I woke up and I'm like, where's she at? She was laying on the floor. She'd had the flu. She got diagnosed later. And she'd been throwing up and she was just like laid out on the floor. And I'm going to use the bathroom and I trip on her. So like, instead of saying, what are you doing? I'm like, get out of the floor. I'm trying to use the bathroom. And she's like, I can't move. And I'm like, are you serious? And she's like, I've been throwing up all night and blah, blah, blah. And, you know, I was like, okay. So I'm trying to help her back to the bed and I really don't want to touch her. Okay. Cause Mandy knows this. Cause like I have serious issues with germs. So I'm like, it'll be okay. Well, you just come on to the bed. And so like I'm getting her back and I'm thinking the whole time I really am thinking it's like for better, for worse, for better. This has got to be the worst part, Lord. This has got to be it. Cause I don't want the flu. I don't want to throw up. Cause I have a fear of throwing up. Like I don't want to throw up. And I'm thinking the whole time, like, this has got to be the worst, Lord. But, you know, and I say that jokingly, but we, you know, when we take our vows with our spouses, it's not like if she'll cook. Because, you know, if you get that today, then, you know, you might as well not even get married, okay? If she'll cook, except for Stratton, I think he's got a wife that cooks. If she'll cook, then I'll be nice to her. And if she'll take care of herself, then I'll do. That's not what it's like, you know, and we could do the same with men. Same thing. And this is what Jacob says, though. Look at what he says. If God will be with me and he'll watch over me, and he'll take care of me, and he'll give me food, and he'll take care of my father's house. Then I'll come worship him, because he says, then the Lord, then the Lord will be my God. Then I'll put him first, and this stone I've set up as a pillar will be God's house, and then all I have, I'll tithe. So that's us saying, let's go a step further than our marriage. That's saying, okay, God wants me to trust in him. If he gives me good health, because that's what he says, if you protect me, if you give me and my family good health, if you let me live and nothing happens to my family, if you give me wealth, he goes, because food and clothes, that's a sign of wealth. If you take care of me, if you give me a house, give me good cars, take care of me, give me a good job, if you do all that, then I'll come to church on Sunday and I'll give back. I'll give you some back. And that's not how it works. If we go further, and by the way, most people think the book of Job was set sometime during the patriarchal era, just based on how it reads and all that stuff. So Job was sometime in here during the patriarch's time. If you read the book of Job, you know that it's not how God works. It's not if and then. It's that God promises us, if we trust in him, he will be there. He will take care of us, but it's not the way Jacob thinks about it. It's not the way that if you take care of me financially, if you protect me, because God has to draw us. The whole point is to draw us closer to him. I was listening to Dr. Reeder this morning, I think it was from yesterday, though, talking about all these people falling away. And he said it's very simple that people can fall away. He said, my own father fell away for 15 years, but God drew him back. He said, if you are a child of God, God will pull you back to him. He said, it's biblical. God will draw you. He said, and if you never come back, then you never were a child of God. And so when we look at it like this, that's the way, it's not that everything's going to be perfect for us. And I think we grow up most of us grow up thinking that, well, if God loves us, he's going to want to take care of us. He's going to want to, you know, give us good health and give us money and give us all these things. But the point is, God wants to draw us closer to him. And sometimes for different people, it takes different ways to get our attention. And that was the point. Now, Jacob, God still doesn't have his full devotion yet, as we see, as he mutters those words there. But hopefully for the rest of us, we can learn from Jacob's mistake and realize it's not an if-then. God said he desires a relationship with us. We count the cost, Jesus said, before we enter that relationship with him. And then we follow him wholeheartedly, not if-then, if you'll do this and if you'll do that, it's we will do that. Because your word teaches us you will take care of us and you'll never leave us. All right, let me pray for you. I'm going to pray for these people, and then I'll give you a couple of announcements. Father, we do thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us. Thank you that your word never returns void. Help us to learn from this tonight, and we're not any better than Jacob. We just have his life to learn from, and help us to take that and to learn from it, to, you know, all these if-thens that he throws out. Father, that's not how it works with you. And we know you're in complete control of every situation. Help us to love you wholeheartedly, to serve you wholeheartedly, to be salt and light, Father. And we do want to lift up the Mooney family and the Miller family, Father. We pray for both of those situations. Both of them are tragic, Father. And I don't know the families, but I can't imagine what they're going through tonight. So I do pray a blessing on them, Father. Thank you for those that came. And it is an encouragement to see people here, Father, that want to hear your word. And so we just thank you for that, Father. Thank you for being good to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.